again. And tonight we shall read chapter 11. The book of Numbers, chapter 11. Numbers 11, verse 1. And when the people complained, it displeased the Lord. And the Lord heard it, and his anger was kindled. And the fire of the Lord burned among them, and consumed them that were in the uttermost parts of the camp. And the people cried unto Moses, and when Moses prayed unto the Lord, the fire was quenched. And he called the name of the place Taberah, because the fire of the Lord burned among them. And the mixed multitude that was among them fell a-lusting, and the children of Israel also wept again, and said, Who shall give us flesh to eat? We remember the fish which we did eat in Egypt freely, the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, the garlic, but now our soul is dried away. There is nothing at all beside this manna before our eyes. And the manna was as coriander seed, and the color thereof was the color of bdellium. And the people went about and gathered it and ground it in mills and beat it in a mortar and baked it in pans and made cakes of it. And the taste of it was the taste as the taste of fresh oil. And when the dew fell upon the camp in the night, the manna fell upon it. Then Moses heard the people weep throughout their families, every man in the door of his tent. And the anger of the Lord was kindled greatly. Moses also was displeased. And Moses said unto the Lord, Wherefore hast thou afflicted thy servant? And wherefore have I not found favor in thy sight? And that thou layest the burden of all this people upon me? Have I conceived all this people? Have I begotten them, that thou shouldest say unto me, Carry them in thy bosom, as a nursing father beareth a sucking child, unto the land which thou swearest unto thy fathers? When should I have flesh to give unto all this people? For they wait unto me, saying, Give us flesh, that we may eat. I am not able to bear all this people alone, because it's too heavy for me. And if thou deal thus with me, kill me, I pray thee, out of hand, if I have found favor in thy sight, and let me not see my wretchedness. And the Lord said unto Moses, Gather unto me 70 men of the elders of Israel, whom thou knowest to be the elders of the people and officers over them, and bring them unto the tabernacle of the congregation, that they may stand there with thee. And I will come down and talk with thee there, and I will take of the Spirit which is upon thee, and will put it upon them, and they shall bear the burden of the people with thee, that thou bear it not thyself alone. And say thou unto the people, Sanctify yourselves against tomorrow, and ye shall eat flesh, for you have wept in the ears of the Lord, saying, Who shall give us flesh to eat? For it was well with us in Egypt. Therefore the Lord will give you flesh, and ye shall eat. Ye shall not eat one day, nor 2 days, nor 5 days, neither 10 days, nor 20, but even a whole month until it come out of your nostrils, and it be loathsome unto you, because that ye have despised the Lord which is among you, and have wept before him, saying, Why came we forth out of Egypt? And Moses said, The people among whom I am are 600,000 footmen, and thou hast said, I will give them flesh, that they may eat a whole month. Shall the flocks and the herds be slain for them to suffice them? Or shall all the fish of the sea be gathered together for them to suffice them? And the Lord said to Moses, Is the Lord's hand waxed short? Underline it in your Bible. Is the Lord's hand waxed short? Thou shalt see now whether my words shall come to pass unto thee or not. And Moses went out and told the people the words of the Lord, and gathered the 70 men of the elders of the people, and set them round about the tabernacle. And the Lord came down in a cloud, and spake unto him, and took up the Spirit that was upon him, and gave it unto the 70 elders. And it came to pass that when the Spirit rested upon them, they prophesied. and did not cease. But there remained two of the men in the camp. The name of the one was Eldad, and the name of the other Medad. And the spirit rested upon them, and they were of them that were written, but went not out into the tabernacle, and they prophesied in the camp. And there ran a young man and told Moses, and said, Eldad and Medad do prophesy in the camp. And Joshua the son of Nun, the servant of Moses, one of his young men, answered and said, Lord, my lord Moses, forbid them. And Moses said unto him, Enviest thou for my sake? Would God that all the Lord's people were prophets, and that the Lord would put his spirit upon them. And Moses gat him into the camp, he and the elders of Israel. And there went forth a wind from the Lord, and brought quails from the sea, and let them fall by the camp, as it were a day's journey on this side, and as it were a day's journey on the other side, round about the camp, as it were 2 cubits high upon the face of the earth. And the people stood up all day, and all that night, and all the next day, and they gathered the quails. He that gathered least gathered 10 homers, and they spread them all abroad for themselves round about the camp. And while the flesh was yet between their teeth, ere it was chewed, the wrath of the Lord was kindled against the people, and the Lord smote the people with a very great plague. And he called the name of that place Gibroth Hataava, because they were there they buried the people that lusted. And the people journeyed from Gibroth Hataava unto Hazeroth, and abode at Hazeroth. I have entitled this chapter The Sin of Murmuring. The sin of murmuring. When did they murmur? Well, last Saturday in our previous chapter, we saw that they had now begun the journey. They were, in fact, on the way to the promised land. Can you imagine how thrilled they must have been? Soon the journey would be over through the desert, only 11 days. Look it up in Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 5. 11 days, and then they would be there, the promised land. Marvelous. And it's also wonderful when they look back, they could see the mighty hand of the Lord that had been with them. The 10 plagues of Egypt. How wonderfully he led them through the Red Sea. How he had cared for them. He had given water out of the rock. He had given them manna. Already he had given them quails in Exodus 16. They hadn't asked for it. Then the Lord gave it to them, prepared it to give them the manna. Oh, yes, he had looked after them in a marvelous way. 600,000 footmen. And what about the mothers and what about the children and the young people? 2 million. And the Lord had led them all the way, every day, every moment. And he had abundantly blessed them. And you know what they were now doing? Murmuring. Incredible. I suppose we have to remind it also every day, that a wonderful verse of Romans 8:28, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, that them that are they're called according to his purpose. And yet, don't we sometimes murmur? Perhaps we don't express it, but sometimes we may not agree with the way that the Lord is doing things in our lives, doing things in our family. And there is discontent. You know, if the Lord Jesus, like we have been singing in those two hymns, if the Lord Jesus was really before us, like we've been singing, that would take away all murmuring from our hearts. That would take away all our discontent. That would fill our hearts with joy. There is your secret. If you want to keep on rejoicing, count your blessings. Name them one by one, and it will surprise you what the Lord has done. That's what they weren't doing. And so there is the sin of murmuring. In spite of all God's wonderful care. Now we should have said, what people, you ought to trust him. Trust him day by day. It's only 11 days and then you'll be there. All that was forgotten, all that the Lord had done so far was forgotten. And all they wanted was something now.
something different.
So in the first verse we have the first complaint and the punishment. Then in verses 2 and 3 we have Moses, the intercessor. Then in verses 4 to 9 we have the lustings of the mixed multitude. And that leads us up to verse 10. From verse 10 to the end of the chapter, the focus is on Moses. Moses in the crucible. You know the crucible where he's being sifted, tested, examined. I think we all have to go to the through the crucible to see how would we face up in a crisis? How, because really, what we are basically comes out in a crisis. How do you act, how do I act in a crisis situation? Do we get into a panic? Do we lose sight of all that the Lord has already done for us in the past and we don't think he can do it for us now or in the future? I'm speaking to my own heart. And I know that it's so easy to forget what the Lord has done. And then, well, if we do fail, isn't how patient the Lord is to, well, correct us, discipline us, and to start all over again. And he does it 100 times, and he does it 1,000 times. What endless patience does the Lord have with each one of us? And I always feel, well, if that's so between the Lord and me, then I ought to have patience with my brothers and sisters, oughtn't I? I ought to. With my wife, with my children, with my friends, with my brothers and sisters. I ought to have patience. And therefore it's good. It's good, dear brothers and sisters, to all the time be reminded of how good he's to you and to me and what he's done for you and me so that we do the same to others. Well, Moses is in the crucible from verse 10 to 30. First of all, and we can so sympathize with Moses. Verse 10 to 15, Moses is discouraged. And then in verses 16 and 17, and then verses 24 to 30, the Lord understands and he gives Moses 70 helpers, the 70 elders. And then we come back to verse 18 to 23, connected with verse 31 to 35, God's response to the people's request for meat. And how does God respond? We can learn a lot of lessons from this practical chapter. Well, that gives you a sort of an overview of the chapter. So then, up to now, like we were reminded last Saturday, in the first 10 chapters we have a kind of preparation, teachings. The Lord wanted to make sure that his people knew what was in his heart, what he required of them. In their personal lives, in the camp, and also for their march, for their walk through the desert. And we have similar instructions. You know, when I think of that verse that Paul writes to Timothy, for instance, in 1 Timothy 3:15, but if I tarry, I'm writing to you now so that you may know how that you must behave or conduct yourself in the house of God. So there is a kind of conduct, a kind of behavior that is required in the house of God. We're speaking about the house of God. We're speaking about the people of God. We're speaking about the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, of which we are members in the body of Christ. We are in that house. And therefore we ought to know God's thoughts concerning holiness and purity, and concerning his will for our lives and his will for not only individually but collectively. And so they were facing the land. God had done everything, and there you have this complaint. Here in the first three verses, it's rather a general complaint, whereas in verse 4 you've got a specific complaint. We'll come to that in a minute. It's this general kind of attitude of discontentedness. Oh, well, you know, in my assembly, I get nothing. I get no food in my assembly. And the grass is always greener somewhere else, you know. Always greener somewhere else. They've got lots of young people, got lots of activity, they do much more evangelism in that place. They've got much more blessing there, and it's always better with the others. And we are complaining, and we are murmuring. Well, what about if we start going into the presence of the Lord and say, Lord, deal with me. Lord, am I really a channel of blessing? Am I really clean and pure? Lord, I want to be available for you. You know, if we're longing for a revival in our assemblies, you know where that starts? With me. With you. With you. And so let's not start looking around at others and to see the failures in others and the shortcomings in others. Let's start with ourselves and judge those kind of thoughts, criticisms, and judgments on others. We can always find fault, plenty of fault with other people, with other brothers and sisters, of course. I can find lots of faults with others. But what about myself? And I feel, dear brothers, that the answer to our cry for a revival among us starts with me and with you. And they had to learn that too. They complained. They weren't satisfied with the way the Lord was doing things. Well, if it was a weakness in Israel, you could see it also at the beginning of the church and right through Christianity. Within the Church of Jesus Christ, there has been lots of discontent with the order of God, the divine order of things. And man has sought to change that and to make an order that is according to his ideas. We've got this organized religion right around us still. Orthodox, organized, systematized, categorized religion. Man-made religion. And it's all in the name of Jesus Christ. It's all Christendom. But how far have Christians departed from the divine order, from the divine arrangement? They weren't satisfied. And God is displeased. And he has shown it on occasions right throughout the history of the church that he's been displeased. You know, right at the beginning already, you see when Ananias and Sapphira introduced this wrong element. And it was a very severe judgment. God came down here also. And it says that the fire of the Lord burnt and consumed them that were in the uttermost part. You see, they were trailing behind. Those were the elements that didn't want to go forward. And so there were a break on the forward movement of the rest of the people. And it's possible today also that there are believers, I question it, but it's possible that there are carnal believers that are like a weight, like a block, like a break on the progress of the saints, whether in a local assembly or generally speaking. And therefore, I believe we should examine our hearts, and I must be the first, and ask the Lord, Lord, please help me that I will not be a break that keeps back the forward movement of my brothers and sisters. Because if I don't judge myself, I will be judged. God cannot tolerate that there should be those who are against his purposes. You know, there is such a sin that is called in 1 John the sin unto death. Now, that is the sin of a believer who does not want to listen and who rebels against the Lord and has been repeatedly warned, and the Lord said, now that's enough, you better come home. And he takes that believer away. And you can see that in 1 Corinthians 11. When these believers did not discern what they were doing, that was the body of the Lord. And Paul says, that's why many of you are sick and weak, and some have passed away, they died. We don't have to look around and if a saint dies and then think that he dies under the judgment of God. That's not our prerogative. We should be occupied with ourselves before the Lord. But there you see that the Lord sees it. It says here specifically, and the Lord heard it. The Lord sees and hears the murmurings and the discontent in our hearts, if there is any. But let's keep rejoicing. Let's keep having the Lord Jesus in front of us, brothers and sisters. And then there won't be this action from the part of the Lord. You see, Moses in verse 2. Moses the intercessor. And we need intercessors. We need brothers and sisters who are spiritual and who regard for the Lord's honor and that can pray for their brothers and sisters. We ought to pray for one another that the Lord will not come into our assemblies in discipline, in judgment. We ought to pray and stand for one another and cry to the Lord, because there are situations that deserve judgment. But there is this wonderful ministry that Moses performed before the Lord. And we can follow him also. Moses prayed and the fire was quenched. Now the Lord could have consumed all the people. And he proposed doing that. He proposed on several occasions to annihilate all that people. And to make of Moses a people. But there was the intercession. And the Lord heard it. But I think one of the things that strikes us in these three verses is God's forbearance. Excuse me saying so, but God puts up with a lot of things that are not according to his mind. And in spite of that, he still blesses us. You know, I've said it elsewhere too. Let us not imagine that God blesses us because we are so scriptural and because we are so spiritual. And because we are so exact in following up 100% all that the Lord demands from us, and therefore he blesses us. If we think that, we're totally wrong. God never blesses. The basis for God's blessing is never on what we do. It's simply the wonderful grace of his heart. The sovereign, gracious movement of his heart blesses, in spite of what we are. And that will keep us from becoming proud. Or have a superior attitude towards other believers or other denominations. So then, that is the first lesson we can learn from verses 1 to 3. Now we come to verse 4. Notice we have the mixed multitude mentioned. Now who are they? Who are the mixed multitude? Well, they came out with the children of Israel out of Egypt. They are therefore not Israelites. They were therefore not sheltered on the blood of the Lamb. For various reasons, I don't know, they joined the Israelites as they left Egypt, and therefore they're called mixed multitude. They are not, let's put it in New Testament word. Let's put it in actual today's language. They are not born-again believers, but they are named Christians, and there are plenty of those. In the house, the great house of God today, there's a mixture of true believers and name Christians. They've never been born again, but they're there. Outwardly, they appear to be among the people of God. Now notice, this is remarkable. And the mixed multitude that was among them fell a-lusting. Now, and the children of Israel also wept again. The children of Israel were infected by this leaven that was among them, by this element, this unregenerate element among them, and the carnal section of the people of Israel were influenced by this, and they also did like these unbelievers. You see how easy it is to be contaminated? It's easy to be contaminated with these elements of the world, we might say. A little leaven leavens the whole lump, we've been warned, haven't we? Now this mixed multitude, they had this complaint. Of course, all that they were looking for, even by leaving Egypt, was to find their happiness on earth, to find good things in this earth. They weren't looking forward, and they didn't have any promises for the promised land. It wasn't to them. They weren't looking forward to crossing over the Jordan into the land that God had prepared, a land flowing with milk and honey. They wanted things now. And therefore, as they didn't have them now, they said, we remember the fish. And unfortunately, the carnal element of the people of Israel joined in saying the same thing as these unregenerate ones. If we just think of Egypt, wasn't it marvelous? We had fish, and we did eat fish freely. And it says in the margin, gratuitously, for nothing. And the cucumbers, and there were the melons, and the leeks, and the onions, and the garlic. Do you notice that that's the kind of food, there's no nourishment? It's the sort of frothy, light things, the spicy things. There's nothing really nourishing in this. And I say this because if you compare that with the book of Deuteronomy for what God had prepared in the land of Canaan, that's quite another menu. Let me just find it for you. Yes. Yes, here it is. And Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 7 and 8. For the Lord thy God bringeth thee into a good land, a land of brooks of water, of fountains and depths that spring out of valleys and hills, a land, now count them with me, a land of wheat and barley and vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of olive trees and honey. Seven. There's a menu for you. Seven delicious items on the menu that God has prepared in the land of Canaan. And what did they want? Six items. There, right there now. Cucumbers and fish and leeks and garlic. Now, what can we learn from that? Well, what we can learn from that is, first of all, that these people weren't satisfied with the food that God provided. Did you notice when I read it at the end of verse 6? They looked around and they said, there's nothing at all besides this manna. Can you hear the tone of voice in which they say it? We've got nothing except this loathsome food, manna. And when you think that manna speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ, what's that? What do you think that means? That's blasphemous, isn't it? That's disregard for the precious worth of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why we chose these hymns that speak of the preciousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, dear brothers and sisters, it's possible for a believer also to be so, what shall I say, occupied with other things in this world that the preciousness of the Lord Jesus is lost sight of. Oh, we're looking for something more exciting than that. The things of the Lord become boring. You know, years ago I went to an assembly, and I knew there were during the week meetings, there were quite a number of young people, and older ones too, and on the Lord's Day morning, they weren't there. And I asked the brethren, where are they? Oh, they say they get rather bored in the worship meeting. Can you imagine it? Bored with the things of the Lord? Are you bored with Bible study? Are you bored? If it comes to that, it becomes a round of meetings and you feel almost duty-bound to go there, but your heart is not in it. Then you're just like this complaining company. We need a revival in our hearts, a revival of affection for the Lord Jesus and for the things of the Lord Jesus and for real spiritual food, like we've been reading in Deuteronomy chapter 8. Now, let's check up on what they said. We remember the fish that we did eat freely in Egypt, but my dear friends, was it so freely? Did you forget all the slavery? Did you forget all the burden? Did you forget all the suffering? Oh, well, they didn't even think of that. They thought of the more pleasant things. And the other things are totally forgotten. And they despise the manna. Old tastes are revived. And it's easy even for a believer, you know, that if we don't live close enough to the Lord Jesus, that we can fall back into old habits that we were doing when we were unregenerate, and old tastes. And if we are not satisfied with spiritual literature, we can fall back into novels. I'm not saying that novels are wrong to read, but there is a kind of literature in this world that adds nothing to your spiritual growth. I'm not saying you should never read that. But does that take a place in your and my life? And then at the neglect of Bible study? Well, they were discontent. Now, it's at this very moment when they deride the value of the manna that God goes out of his way to describe what the manna really is. In verse 7, did you see that? And the manna was. And then he gets an enumeration. And I would just like to say something about this manna. I'll do it quickly. 12 little things about this manna. Wonderful things. First of all, its taste. And for that I go to the book of Exodus in chapter 16. Its taste was said to be sweet, like honey. Sweet. It's like the Apostle Peter says, And if so be that you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. Secondly, its price. Did I have to pay anything for that manna? No, it was free. It says so in Exodus chapter 16 and verse 4. It says, behold, I will rain bread from heaven. They didn't have to pay anything for that. It just came raining down on them. Freely you have received. We have received these things in the Lord Jesus Christ. We should pass them on to others. And others should be wanting it from us because we are enjoying it so much ourselves. Thirdly, its color is described in Exodus 16, verse 1, 31. It's called white. It was like coriander seed, white. Doesn't that speak of the sinlessness of the Lord Jesus Christ? He was without sin. It also speaks of the size in Exodus 16 and verse 14. It says, and there lay on the wilderness, there lay on the ground a small round thing, small. Look back to the manger. The Almighty God, the Son of God, the Creator of the universe, reduced to a little baby in the manger. Mystery. That's the manna, all right. And then it says round, doesn't it? A small round thing. The round speaks that he is available for all, for the Greeks as well as for the Jews. Yes, salvation is for the whole world, if they would have it. Then what was its name? Actually, in the Hebrew as well as in the Arabic, man means what? What is it? What is this? What's his name? Manna. Well, what is his name? Christ is a mystery. Only the Father knows the Son, and the Son knows the Father. But the Holy Spirit takes of the things of the Lord Jesus Christ and shows it unto us. We are privileged, and we should eat that manna. Then also, it falls down in sufficient quantity, doesn't it? In verse 16, chapter 16 and verse 18, there we see it was available for every man. Gather it, every man, according to his eating. Plenty for everybody. Christ is able to save to the uttermost all them that come. Now, we already noticed its origin. It was from heaven. I will rain from heaven. He is the Lord from heaven. The Lord Jesus Christ came into this world. It fell on the ground. He came into this world. And it was for those who would avail themselves of it. Well, that's enough then to describe a little bit of how God sees Christ. Of what we've been seeing, this preciousness of Christ for God. And what is he to us, dear brothers and sisters? Is the Lord Jesus Christ precious to you and me? Do we feed on him, feast on him day by day? Well, what was the effect of this lusting in these verses 4, 5, and 6? The effect of it we see in verse 7 and 8. What were they doing with this manna? Well, if you turn back again to Exodus chapter 16, there the Lord had told them that they should bake it or boil it or seethe it. Those were the Lord's instructions how it could be prepared for consumption. But no, you see how what a rebel man is at heart. He's never satisfied with what God says. And what do you see here? Verse 7, they ground it in mills and they beat it in a mortar. There you see the human effort to make this food more palatable. It wasn't sufficient to accept the way that God prescribed it, in which way they might eat it. They have their own way, in a mortar, beating it and grinding it. That's man's effort. You know, man's effort is still like that. Make it so-called attractive, make Christ so-called attractive. I still remember. When way back in Beirut we had a Bible translator conference, there were learned men from the Middle East had come, and there was going to be a revision of the Arabic translation, that it might be more popular. We were invited to sit in, and there were two doctors of linguistics, and they would give us some advice every day. They would say, well, you see, in many languages, you don't find one word to describe, say, an English term like redemption or atonement. You have to describe it or paraphrase it, you see? Paraphrase it. And I felt which way we were going. And so, yes, one said, you see, we have to think of our brethren, the Muslims. They call the Muslims brethren. And we mustn't offend them. So if we write in the Bible, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, that would be an offense to them. So we ought not to write that. We ought to say the Son of Mary. You see the compromise? And there was a hush. And then there was a blind man stood up, a Muslim, a converted Muslim from Afghanistan. And he said, brethren, will you please listen? I was a Muslim, but my pride was broken on this stone. I had to accept that Jesus Christ was the Son of God. And I beg you never to take that out of the Bible. See, make the Bible more attractive, and you take out all the worth of it. That's grinding it in mills and beating it in mortar, making it palatable for others, for fleshly minds, for carnal minds, for unspiritual minds. Let's have nothing of it, brothers and sisters. Anything that takes up from the value both of the person of Christ or of the Bible we've got, and let me say no more, let's have nothing to do with it. Well, to them, here it's still described that they made cakes of it, and the taste of it, did you see that in verse 8? And the taste of it was a fresh oil. But in Exodus 16 we read it, it tasted like honey. You see? It's already lost something of its sweetness, hasn't it? They don't speak about honey anymore. It's not sweet anymore to that taste. But if man would despise it, then nevertheless it remains the inspired spiritual word of God. The oil speaks of the spirit. God's word is spiritual, but it may be that the one who opens it up has no appetite for it. It's not sweet to him. Oh, brother, oh, sister, if you notice in your own heart a kind of reticence, a kind of lack of appetite for that word of God, cry to the Lord and say, Lord, increase my appetite. Help me that I may see its sweetness. Perhaps you have to develop for yourself perhaps a method of studying the Bible. I have often told my children that if you pray before you read your chapter, and then you read a chapter, and at the end of your reading, ask yourself some questions. Say, for instance, is there an example that I should follow in what I've just read? Is there a warning about a sin I ought to avoid? And so on. Ask that kind of question, and if you can answer it at the end of your reading, you're profiting from it. So we must read and study that word intelligently. And then our taste for it develops more and more, and we are so hungry, we want to eat more and more. Now notice that in spite of man despising that word of God, in verse 9 we read, and when the dew fell upon the camp in the night, you see there's a difference here. The difference again with Exodus is when the dew fell in the morning, there was the manna. Here it's in the night. God remains faithful in spite of all the unfaithfulness of his children. And if this is a time where night is emphasized, it simply shows a time of low spiritual ebb, where there is no appetite for the word of God. God will still give it. And the Jew will discover to our eyes that the manna is still there. So the Lord remains faithful. But can you imagine what that must have been for a spiritual man like Moses to hear them, verse 10 says it, to hear them weeping in the door of their tents? They were vexed with the Lord. They were vexed with him. They were discontent. And they couldn't stand this loathsome food anymore, this manna. May the Lord deliver us from such an attitude towards the word of God or to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we come to verse 10, Moses in the crucible. Well, as I say, we can all sympathize with Moses. Verses 10 to 15. It says at the end of verse 10 that Moses also was displeased. You see, Moses agrees with the Lord, a spiritual man. But then look what he says in verse 11. Have I not found favor in thy sight that thou layest the burden of all this people upon me? And do I have to carry them in my bosom? And from whence do I have flesh? You see, that's so easy, isn't it, when you get discouraged and disheartened and you start thinking of yourself and the terrific burden that you have to bear. You know, it's possible even when we look around the situation of the assemblies in the UK or on the continent, let me become crushed. I must confess that I do that. I have that also. But then we must remember it's not our testimony. It's not our assembly. It's not our burden. It's not our work. It's not our service. It's the Lord's. And Moses, you say, it's this burden that you are carrying, but it's the Lord's burden. It's the Lord who's carrying his people. Doesn't he say, on eagle's wings I carry you? Oh, well. Moses must realize, like all of us have to realize, we are not indispensable. And that is for the individual as well as collectively. I've had to learn that on the mission field, that I was not indispensable. I believe that's why the Lord took me away out of the Lebanon. I was not indispensable. There were other brethren who were gifted evangelists, gifted teachers, and so we have to pass on. The Apostle Paul shows it in his strategy when he goes from place to place. He preaches the gospel, elders are established, he feeds them with the word of God, and then he gives them over to the Lord, and he goes on. He realizes he's not indispensable. If we stay there all the time, then we take the place of the Lord and his Spirit. It's possible that we do that. Anyway, Moses has to learn, like all of us, that we are not indispensable. And Moses also has to learn, like he says at the end of verse 15, not to see his wretchedness. I think we ought to see our wretchedness. I think the more we see our wretchedness, the more we realize that we must look away from ourselves and look to the Lord, where there is fullness. Fullness of every supply. Fullness of wisdom and fullness of what we need for the life of our families, for the life of the assembly, and for the work of the Lord. Well, Moses says, Lord, I'd rather die than to continue and to see my wretchedness. Great honor that he's put upon him. And it was a tremendous honor. You know, God was not going to give Moses anything extra. In fact, he was going to take away from Moses. That spirit, part of that spirit that was, the spiritual power that was upon Moses, Moses now had to share with 70 others. But it's beautiful to see how when Moses, every time the Lord in his gentleness and kindness rebukes Moses, Moses bows. My dear brother, my dear sister, when the Lord has to rebuke you or me, we bow under it meekly and accept the correction. And not take it out on somebody else. We see that later on. Moses doesn't take it out on those two that remained in the camp and prophesied. He says, would that all the Lord's people were prophets, but I'm running ahead. Moses in the crucible, and Moses finds the burden too heavy. There is also another danger, dear brothers and sisters, when we assume a service that might be beyond our spiritual capacity. That's dangerous. And the Apostle Paul warns us, we should not reach beyond our measure. The Lord gives each one of us a service that is according to the measure of faith that we have. That simply means we're all different. We're all different. There are believers who are all out for the Lord and they yield everything to him. There are others who are less enthusiastic. We have all different measures of faith and trust and dependence upon the Lord. And in that measure we receive a service from the Lord according to the measure of faith that we have. And beyond that we can't go. If we do, it's dangerous. And I think also this is not only for older brethren, but also for younger brethren, that we must help one another, that we shouldn't reach beyond what the Lord has given us. There is that kind of idea that every brother in fellowship must be a preacher, must be a teacher. No, that's not right. God has given each one several gifts as he wanted, different gifts to one, an evangelist, to another, a teacher. We know what it is. Each member has a different function in the body. Therefore, each one of us must humbly ask the Lord, Lord, help me to be within the measure of faith and spiritual energy that you give to me, and there I function. Well, we see that these 70 men had to be gathered unto the tabernacle of the congregation in verse 16. And I will come down, verse 17, and talk with you. And I will take the Spirit that was upon you and then put it on those 70. And we continue in verse 24. And Moses went out and told the people. And so the 70 men of the elders, they come and stood round about the tabernacle. And the cloud come down and they prophesy. I believe that in a time of crisis, a time of spiritual weakness, a time like here, where we've been considering when the people lose the appetite for the word of God, we need a prophetic voice. Like I said the other day, a prophetic voice is that type of ministry that speaks immediately to the heart of the hearers and that ministers immediately to the then present need. Tonight, we all have different needs. And the Lord wants to minister to each one of us, to you and to me. And he uses instruments. The prophetic voice comes to you and ministers to you and to me. And that's what we need. A ministry that puts us in the presence of the Lord. Now, there were these 70. They had all bathed and came out to the tabernacle. But then you have in verse 26 an irregularity. And you know, there are some believers that just can't stand in irregularity. If everything is not exactly as it has always been, dear me. Here's something irregular, verse 26. But there remained two of the men in the camp, Eldad and Medad. Now they had lovely names. Eldad means loved of God, El. Loved of God, and Medad means loving. They had wonderful names. But some have said that perhaps it was because of their timidity, their shyness, perhaps their feeling of unworthiness that they should be counted amongst the 70 that they didn't go out. I don't know. But the fact is that they remain in the camp for some reason. And the wonderful thing is that didn't hinder the Spirit of God to use them, in using them also in the middle of the camp. But you see, for some minds, they can't accept that irregularity. Can you accept irregularities? Can I? Well, there's these young men, and my dear me, doesn't news travel fast? This young man runs quickly to Moses and tells him, do you know, Moses, the two men that have remained in the camp? Well, I leave you to draw your own conclusion about news that travels fast. I hope that we are not tale bearers. The news traveled fast, and when Joshua, who stands in the presence of the Lord, of Moses, hears this, he no doubt is a very sincere man. We know that he is. But he doesn't want these two punished. No, he doesn't want them punished, but he wants them restrained. And for the future, silenced. Well, he didn't say that because of any personal dislike, but out of a misplaced, honest zeal. But it was misplaced, nevertheless. And that reminds me, doesn't it remind you, of the New Testament? Where is it, James and John? They say, Lord, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we told them, you stop doing that. And what did the Lord say? Don't stop it, because he who is not against me is for me. The Lord didn't say, come on, let's all join him. But it would have been nice if that person would have been one of the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. But you see the sovereign movement of God. And I think we've got to have that kind of ability to accept today, in exceptional circumstances, sovereign movements of God that might seem to us to be irregular. Like we said earlier on, we are not indispensable. If we, and forgive me the language, if we as a group of believers fail in our calling as to preaching the gospel, or to living out the truth and that God has given us, the light that God has given us concerning the assembly, he will bypass us and use others. That's what he's doing in the gospel. Doesn't that speak to our hearts, brothers and sisters? For no, not forbid them not, would, said Moses, that all the Lord's people were prophets. So then we must not secretly grieve at the gifts and graces and usefulness of other believers, just because they are, well, whatever they shall we say. We must not be forward to condemn and silence. I put this down in my Bible. Those that differ from us, just because they do not follow Christ with us, but they are following Christ nevertheless. And the sign is that the Spirit of God is using them and blessing them. You know that wonderful spirit of the Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 1. He says, well, there are those who are preaching the gospel. Some do it out of envy and some do it out to cause me more grief. But anyway, what does it matter? What does it matter? Christ is preached. Let's rejoice at that, that Christ is preached. And at the same time, let's be ashamed and judge ourselves and say, Lord, we are unfaithful in this. Well, in a day of departure, God does not hold himself bound as to what he will do. His movements by the Spirit are often sovereign movements which do not justify the conditions in which he is pleased to move, but magnify his sovereign mercy. Let's never forget, God moves sovereignly. And that makes that for this irregularity. But Moses has learned his lesson. His heart is wide open. And he doesn't judge these two men. Envious thou for my sake, would that all God's people would be prophets. We can learn from that wonderful spirit of Moses. And now to conclude. How did God answer this request for other food? Well, we read that in verses 18 to 23. And verses 31 to 35. Let's look at verse 18. The Lord there says, I will give you flesh. And it will be so much and so often for a whole month it will come out of your nostrils. And then you have Moses saying, But Lord, we are 600,000. And where are you going to get, even if you empty the sea and take out all the fish and all the meat? How can it be possible? Even a man of the stature of Moses believe that God was limited. We've got a God without limitations, brothers and sisters. Isn't that wonderful? And that's why I wanted to underline verse 23, that little expression, is the Lord's hand waxed short? Now you can apply that in any situation that you find difficult. If it is in your own life, if it is in your married life, if it's in your family life with your children, if it is in the assembly life and there are problems, say to yourself, no, the Lord's hand is not shortened that he cannot save. There is no such thing before the Lord as an impossible situation. And therefore, we must do all we can to seek the solution. And it may be that we have to be broken over this thing. Maybe that we may have to be humbled before the Lord and to cry together and to confess together. But there certainly is a solution, brothers and sisters. And I think this is so wonderful. Otherwise, we'll have to go on being miserable. Are we going to accept that there might be brothers and sisters miserable when they could be happy? And when I could be in the Lord's hand, perhaps, you, by interceding, by praying, by approaching, by going to all lengths? No, the Lord's hand is not that short. He can save. But in this case, what was their request? Their request was for quail. Now, as I already mentioned in chapter 16 of Exodus, the Lord had already given them quails. But that was preparatory to giving them the manna, and they had not clamored for that. But here it was, that after they had despised the manna, they wanted meat. And so we have in Psalm 106 this very serious verse. Verse 15, and he gave them their request, but he sent lean. You know how you have to interpret it? That if I am obstinate and I insist that the Lord will answer me in a certain way about a certain thing and I will not be moved, then the Lord will grant it to me. It's just like if my little boy insists that he wants a knife and in the end I might have to teach him a lesson and give him the knife and he will cut himself. And that's what the Lord did here. He gave them quails. If in chapter 16 he gave them quails in his grace, here in Numbers chapter 11 he gave them quails in judgment. That's very serious. I think it teaches us, brothers and sisters, that in all things we should never say, I want this, I want that. You must do this for us. You know, there are believers that insist that the Lord must heal a certain disease, a certain person. Lord, you can heal, you must do it. And they insist upon it. Rather than saying, Lord, if it is your will, you know best. You know, I remember a story in one assembly where there was a mother and her son, a young boy. And he was so seriously ill that he was at death's door. All the assembly prayed for this boy, that he might be healed. And the Lord healed that boy. And you know what happened 14 days later? He was run over by a car and he was dead. And I have heard that story from other parents also. Another couple whose daughter was run over by a car and was for 3 months in a coma. They cried to the Lord. They pleaded with the Lord. Please let her live. And she lived, but she's like a vegetable. You know, brothers and sisters, I think we have to learn submission to the will of the Lord. And to say, if it is your will, Lord, thy will be done. The Lord Jesus himself gives us the example. Lord, if it be possible, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me, but not my will, but thy will. Well, the flesh will not accept it. The flesh insists, and then God has to give. And he does. But then it is for teaching a lesson. And then we see at the end of the chapter, verse 31 to 35, that God arranges a miraculous wind coming from the desert, an east wind. And also in verse 31, miraculously, these quails, the birds, they fall exactly around the camp. Did you know how much there was? One day's journey, one side, one day's journey, and they could walk in it and scoop it up. I mean, in other words, it was so overwhelming what God did that it should have broken them down before the Lord and said, Lord, you are almighty. We were wrong to ask this. You know what they did instead? They devoured the meat raw. And before it was chewed between their teeth, God had to judge them. That sin was graver than the one at the beginning of the chapter. That was lust. And they gathered, and the Lord had to, they were unashamed in the way they devoured this meat. And there was a very great plague, and therefore this place was called Graves of Lust. Brothers and sisters, I think the conclusion of this chapter is that, like I said, let's let the Lord decide in our lives. We don't know what is best for us. Just say, Lord, I'm in thy hands, spirit and soul and body. Keep me, my eyes fixed on the Lord Jesus Christ. Take my eyes of other things in this world. Take my eyes of things that might be attractive, but they do not help me in my spiritual life. And help me that I may be in such a position as Moses, a spiritual man, who only looks for the glory of God in the life of my brothers and sisters and in the assembly, that I might be a blessing for his name's sake.